Do you dare to look into a mirror which doesn't flatter you? In an odd and striking story of an empty house, Jesus holds up a mirror to our world. In a few minutes, I want you to look with me into that mirror to see not only our reflection there, but how that reflection can be changed.
Oh, Jesus, who
These worship programs are transcribed by the Protestant Radio Center in Atlanta, and this week present as speaker Dr. Edmund A. Stimley of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, who speaks on the subject, The Empty House.
Come, let us worship the Lord.
For He is our Maker. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto Him with songs. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
I want to read to you now a weird kind of story which Jesus once told, the story of an empty house, as it appears at the end of a kind of sermon in the 11th chapter of St. Luke. But he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first.
The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood red banner streams afar, who follows in his train, who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant o'er.
Have you ever been in an empty house? No matter how striking or attractive it may appear on the outside, it's a pretty forlorn thing inside. As you walk through it, your footsteps leave hollow echoes ringing through the cold and empty rooms. And the house drags out its meaningless existence, waiting for life and warmth to move in again. But an empty house never remains completely empty for long. Spiders move in to spin their webs. Mice gnaw their way through the baseboards. Rats scurry behind the wainscoting. Bats flutter ominously in the attic. Jesus uses this dramatic figure of the empty house in a weird kind of story, read a few moments ago, a story which lays its finger on the peril of an empty soul. Using the popular belief in demons in his day as a setting, he presses the point home. A demon, expelled from a man's soul, wanders through dry places, the desert, wastes, and ruins where these unpleasant creatures like to spend their vacations. This demon, however, finds nothing to his liking in the desert wastes and decides to return to the life from which he had been banished. To his delight, he finds it swept and garnished, all cleaned up and decorated, and empty. Immediately, he rounds up seven other horrible friends of his and takes possession once more, this time in force. For it is infinitely more difficult to evict eight tenants than one. So Jesus observes grimly, the last state of that man is worse than the first. It is a weird kind of parable, but it cuts like a surgeon's knife to lay bare the vast aching emptiness of our times. For the soul of our world is, for the most part, an empty soul. On this, those who diagnose the ills of our day agree with amazing uniformity. They all agree that something's wrong, but the something wrong almost inevitably turns out to be something missing, an emptiness, rather than some specific evil which ought to be rooted out. Time magazine, for example, in discussing the young people of our time, labeled them the silent generation. So Alan Walker, following a visit to a number of American colleges with the University Christian Mission, comments, "No doubt the silence is in part a reflection of confusion and bewilderment. After all, this is the generation that was born during the Depression, went to grade and high school during the Second World War, and now is at college during the bitter Cold War with Russia. Youth, he says, shares with this whole generation the absence of confident answers to the problems of our times, and being unsure as to what must be done, often is silent." That silence becomes more ominous when, as happened not long ago, college students preferred to keep silent rather than take part in a formal debate on a controversial issue for fear someone might misunderstand and label them subversive. I tell you, when young people are afraid to speak their minds, it's not only an unhealthy sign for the future of democracy in this country, it also betrays an emptiness, a lack of courage and conviction in their soul. Or here is Liston Pope, Dean of the Yale Divinity School, in an article with a significant title, "Vacuum on the Left." "There have been few times," he says, "in American history, if any, when the note of social protest was as faint as it is at present. The territory left of center is almost devoid of occupants." And it's true. All over the country, men are afraid to speak out any longer for progressive ideas and goals. In one Midwestern university last year, 10 campus organizations for political and social action folded up in 1 year. Why? For fear of being mistakenly accused of being fellow travelers. There is a growing vacuum on the left. Or here is Kermit Eby writing of the labor movement under the suggestive title, "They Don't Sing Anymore." "The majority of union members," he writes, "want the protection of their unions, but do not want to bother to go to meetings to determine its policies. The issues are complex. The experts know the answers. Let the experts fix things up, and we'll drop in at a bar or go home and watch television." There is an emptiness there, too. Moreover, many businessmen I know are unhappy, bewailing again the lack of incentive due to big government and prohibitive taxes. Again, the problem is a lack, an emptiness. And so we could go on. Wherever you look, the documentation is impressive that if there is a crisis in our times, it is a crisis of emptiness. Our Western world bears a disturbing resemblance to the empty house Jesus described. It's swept clean of demons. For have we not swept out superstition with universal education? Have we not swept the world clean of the demons, Kaiser Wilhelm and Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito? And are we not keeping the broom going with armaments and congressional investigations to keep the house clean of the demon communism? The house is swept clean and garnished. How entrancingly garnished. With bright modern buildings of glass and stainless steel, with plastics and nylons and everything, even pot roasts and peanuts, all wrapped in cellophane. The house sparkles and glitters, but the footsteps within have an ominously hollow sound. Swept, garnished, and empty. 7 other demons more wicked than the first threaten constantly to move in and take over. Fear, hysteria, the political demagogue, confusion, futility. And with them come their sisters and their cousins and their aunts. Corruption, delinquency, narcotics, alcohol, those trusty camp followers, sucking the virtue and vitality out of a nation's morals. And the last state of that man may well be worse than the first. The answer? The answer to it all is so obvious that Jesus didn't even bother to put it into words. He was the answer. He, telling the story, embodied the answer to the desolation of the empty house, the empty soul. and no one today seems to deny the validity of his answer. The aching void in our world is fairly crying for religion, for the Christian religion, for Christ. No doubt you're nodding your head right now in agreement. And so, having done our duty, you and I, by analyzing the situation and prescribing the proper remedy for the empty house, we go off wagging our heads, wondering why more people don't see it as clearly as you and I do. What we tend to forget is that as Christ embodied the answer in the first century, you and I must embody the answer to our world in the 20th century. If the answer to the emptiness of our times is God, then lives, your life and my life, lives in which God has filled the emptiness, are the only means by which he can get through to our world. Bluntly, if this is the answer, you and I who talk about the answer must do more than talk. We must be the answer. But that puts quite a different complexion on the matter, doesn't it? It's awfully easy to talk about God being the answer to our world until we stop and realize that the only way God can be the answer is through the likes of you and me. And a lot of us have never really taken our religion with quite that kind of abandon. We're perfectly willing to take God into the house of our soul as a tenant, but only with proper reservations. Our attitude is not unlike that of the cautious landlord who looks over his prospective tenants with a wary eye and reads them the house rules in order to avoid any future difficulties or misunderstandings. No pets, no children, quiet after 9:30 at night, no raucous parties. The landlord makes it quite plain that he wants decent, quiet, respectable tenants who will cause him no discomfort or disturbance. So our cautious Christian views God as a prospective tenant. He says, I welcome him into the house of my soul, of course, so long as he observes my house rules. I want it understood that I want no discomfort or disturbance in the way I run my life. I don't want to change my habits. If I have a few prejudices, I don't intend to change them. I shall expect a reasonable amount of peace of mind. I don't want to lie awake nights worrying about the problems of the world or the state of my own soul. After all, I have worries enough as it is. Now, if God wants to move into my house under those conditions, I'll be more than happy to have him as a tenant, and will on my part do what I can to make his stay with me agreeable. I'll go to church when the weather's fine and I'm not too busy or otherwise engaged, and say my prayers. And I suppose some would be utterly amazed to learn that God never did move in under those terms or any other terms. They thought they had a decent tenant in the house, but the house was actually empty all the time, except for the demons, who moved in all quietly and unobserved. For as C.S. Lewis has suggested, when God does come as a tenant into an empty house, he doesn't act at all like the nice, quiet tenant you bargained for. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and which doesn't seem to make sense. Actually, he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. In fact, we can take it further. He acts as if he owned the place. Before long, you can hardly call your life your own. And as a matter of fact, you can't. Because, you see, he intends to come and live there forever. It's no longer your house. It's his. Of course, God is the answer to the aching void, the emptiness which lies under the glittering surface of our world. But how can the world know the answer? Unless you and I give evidence in lives of quiet confidence and joy and love that the house of my soul is not empty too, that God has in fact taken over so that I can no longer call my soul my own. Some time ago, Life magazine published a picture of the little boy who wouldn't smile. It was the gaunt, drawn, hungry face with staring empty eyes, of a little Korean boy named Kang Ku-ri, who was found by an army chaplain huddled over his mother's dead body. He represented, of course, millions of homeless, hungry, empty children in a dozen countries who looked to us for help. About a year later, life came out with a picture of little Kang, fat-faced and smiling. He had been brought to a Christian orphanage where he received food and love. Those two pictures are a very lively symbol of the change that can take place on the face of our world when the answer to the emptiness of our times finds expressions in lives like yours that are filled with God, His joy, and His love. The change cannot take place overnight. It happens one by one. It will be slow, heartbreakingly slow at times. But it can and does happen. And when it does happen, it has no other place to start except with you.
Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord He is God. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. Glory be to the Father.
Let us pray. O God, who in thy love hast bestowed upon us gifts such as our fathers never knew nor dreamed of, mercifully grant that we be not so occupied with material things that we forget the things which are spiritual, lest, having gained the whole world, we lose our own soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray for the well-being of our country. O God, our King, who has called us through Jesus Christ to be kings and priests unto Thee, teach us to bear one another's burdens and the burdens of the commonwealth. Open our eyes to see the woes of our land, the despair in the lives of many of our fellow citizens, the deep and shameful wrongs that cry to be put right. Give to us also a vision of our land as Thou wouldst have it be, and as Thou alone canst remake it. Make us Thy servants, giving us no rest or discharge, until Thou hast wrought this work of compassion, that generations yet unborn may praise Thy name. We ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Oh,
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
We have presented Dr. Edmund A. Stimley of the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. His subject, The Empty House.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gave I come but loss, and more content on my pride.
Music is by a choir of the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Atlanta, directed by the Reverend Charles R. Anders, Minister of Music. The Protestant Hour, transcribed in the studios of the Protestant Radio Center in Atlanta, is produced by your announcer, Ward Adams.